Come by here, Lord. Stay here, Lord. That was the prayer of all who attended the Michigan Conference Workers' Meetings in January of 2006. These talks by Dr. Miroslav Kiss and Dr. Raymond Holmes were delivered during that time. It is our prayer that as you listen, you too will be lifted to heaven, challenged to service, and will pray, Lord, come by here. Stay right here.
About the picture on the back of the book, I'm just following Adventist tradition. Because have you noticed how some of the brethren, that's a general term, you know, it covers just about everybody. When they publish something, they may be 60, 70 years old, but they use a picture when they were 25. I think I have the, it's just a jacket, it's not, I think I still have, do I still have that?
It may come back in style.
My wife has been threatening for the last 10 years to clean out our closet. Oh, you know, it's interesting when you do that because you discover what you own. We've got stuff in the bottom of our freezer that we don't know what's there, you know, in the bottom. I'm sure that's true of you as well. Well, I've left the worst for the last because I figured if I said what I'm going to say today in the first hour, you wouldn't have listened to the rest of it. Everything is permissible, says the Apostle Paul, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive, or not everything edifies, as some translations put it. That's from 1 Corinthians 10. He also says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I wonder if there are principles here that can be applied to the music of worship. The apostle says that personal liberty must be limited for the sake of a greater good. That what is determinative is not one's rights, but the glory of God. And that believers cannot permit their sensual appetites and passions to dull their reason to the point where they deny the Lord by indulging in forms of entertainment that do not bring glory to His name. Paul is not saying that no matter what you do, it can be done to the glory of God. What he is saying is that only what brings glory to Him should be done. The believer has the power of choice, always, but will exercise that power in ways that meet with God's approval. Anything that takes the affections away from God does not glorify Him. Now, believe me, I know that I am venturing on sensitive ground this morning as we think about music. People get awful emotional about this subject, especially as we think about music called, quote-unquote, Christian rock that has been infiltrating the church, and also that's euphemistically referred to as contemporary Christian music, or CCM, which is nothing more than a linguistic attempt to camouflage the true nature of the music. Personal taste when it comes to music is highly subjective, and for that reason alone cannot be relied upon if we are interested in discovering what is pleasing to God. It is important that we not allow our emotions to cloud our reason. And as with other issues that touch upon our faith, we must not depend on our feelings or personal opinion or personal taste, but primarily on the Word of God, so that we can draw safe and dependable conclusions. An article appeared in the April 15, 1999 issue of the Adventist Review, and the article was addressed to young Seventh-day Adventist Christians, part of that group called Gen Xers, and it discussed how to make the church relevant to their needs. And the readers of the article were admonished to, quote, know the difference between methodology and theology. Worship styles, music preferences, and fashion trends have often been among the issues that have quibbled back and forth between generations. Many a pleasant chat has slipped into a heated debate over stylistic opinions. The message is sacred, not the method. Unquote. Now, the young authors of that article, while well-intentioned, make two glaring errors. First, theology and methodology cannot be separated. Methodology, in this instance, worship styles and music tastes, must grow out of our theology. If there is discord rather than harmony between the two, theology and methodology, something is wrong. And second, the second error, yes, the message is sacred and not the method, but again, the two should be harmonious. Especially if the message is sacred. If the method, that is to say, worship styles and music tastes, and the message do not harmonize, but clash instead, something is terribly wrong. Now, I mention that article to expose the fact that our church is faced with a serious problem in this area. We are always in trouble when we attempt to disconnect what we believe from what we do.
Amen to that.
When it comes to such things as worship styles or music preferences and fashion, it should never be a simple matter of a difference of stylistic opinion. Nor should it be a question of personal likes or dislikes when it comes to appropriate worship for congregational worship. And furthermore, the issue is serious enough for our church that the discussion of it certainly should not be fobbed off as mere quibbling. That's the word that the authors of the article used. Said, we're just quibbling. Oh no. We need a serious discussion. Now the experts tell us that music has a message of its own. I'm not a musician. I'm listening to the experts. And they tell us that music has a message all of its own. Whether it be called classical, contemporary, or rock, the music has a message. A message that is independent of the lyrics, which is precisely why music and lyrics must be in harmony. If the message of the music is not in harmony with the message of the Bible, they are contradictory.
Amen.
And the wrong impressions are given. Music and message must harmonize, not be in discord. And I recall a dispute in an Adventist congregation over appropriate music. And the musicians in the congregation, all of them fine people, trained musicians, with good motivation, they scheduled a special program to educate the members as to what music is most appropriate for worship. And the major instruments that they played on that occasion were the piano, the organ, cellos, and violins. All beautiful instruments, and they were played masterfully. The music performed, that was on a Sabbath afternoon, the music that was performed was purely classical. And on our way home after the program, Shirley and I were talking about what had happened, and she observed and said this, she said the following. She said, that music could have been played at the funeral of a pagan king. In other words, the music, while beautiful and harmonious and magnificently performed, could not be considered sacred simply because it was played in church by Christian musicians. Nor was it to be considered sacred because it was classical. Our Lord Jesus said that worshipers of God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. I want you to notice the unequivocal nature of that statement. The word must is there for the Christian whose duty it is to live and worship in harmony with the Word. There is a distinct relationship between spirit and truth. That is to say, between emotion and mind. And because emotions are subjective and can get out of control, the objective principles of truth must be applied to the heart. The objective truth must always govern the subjective experience, not the other way around. God cannot be worshipped in spirit, with the emotions, or with feelings, apart from truth. Because without truth, emotions would rule and take us in directions that we ought not to go. For example, the two most vital organs in the human body are the brain and the heart. We could not live without either of them. The function of the heart is to pump blood through the arteries and the veins. And the function of the brain is to control every other organ. That's the control center. And while they cannot function independently of each other, it is the brain that controls the functioning of the heart. Not the other way around. The brain is the dominant organ. And when it comes to the way the body of Christ, the church functions, the principles of truth are primary and determinative. Worship, according to the Apostle Paul, is rational, Romans 12:1. Some translations use the word spiritual. And he follows this with the statement, quote, do not be conformed to this world, which would include the influences and the pressures of culture, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It is the mind renewed by the truth of the Word of God and impressed by the Holy Spirit that must test every influence in order that the believer may discern, distinguish between the good and the bad, the right and the wrong. And such discernment requires keen intellectual powers that have been informed by the word of truth. It requires a searching mind that is not satisfied with superficiality. Discerning is a function of the mind operating on the basis of principles rather than of the emotions that operate on the basis of feelings. Experts in the fields of music history and human behavior can help us when it comes to determining the truth about the nature of rock, rap, CCM, and its impact upon contemporary Christian music and its effects upon people. Rock, rap musicians themselves can help us as well, and some of them have made statements. I'm going to quote some of them that ought to help us use our brains to analyze this whole issue. There are at least four characteristics of such music that are obvious to anybody listening with discrimination. And the first one is constant repetition. Repetition of chord patterns, beat, range of notes, and rhythm. Someone has said that it has about as much variety of sound as a pneumatic drill. And such constant repetition has a hypnotic effect that serves to disconnect the brain from the human response. And most experts agree that one of the most fearful aspects of rock is its hypnotic effect, because it is insidious, suggestive, and addictive. And as with any addictive drug, the more you use, the more you want. Jimi Hendrix, a rock superstar, said, this is a rock star himself, quote, "Atmospheres are going to come through music because, listen, the music is a spiritual thing of its own. You can hypnotize people with music, and when you get them at their weakest point, you can preach into the subconscious what you want to say." That was reported in Life magazine. Pardon?
That was what he said as well.
That's what he said. In other words, from a rock advocate himself, the music is the message. You get that? Now the question that poses itself is music that brings about loss of self-control and or mental awareness, making the listener unusually susceptible to whatever suggestions are made by the lyrics, whether they're good or bad lyrics? Is that dangerous? Does such music encourage a response that is primarily emotional rather than one that contributes toward worshiping God in spirit and in truth? The second characteristic is a relentless pounding beat. Boom, 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 boom. Have you ever pulled up at a stop sign and a car pulls up next to you with somebody playing their radio with rock music? Even if the windows are closed, I can feel the vibrations in the seat of my pants. Boom, 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 boom. Percussion instruments are dominant in this kind of music, especially the drum. And have you noticed on television, particularly commercials or even background music to the news, it drives you crazy. Drums. They appeal to the base instincts of the human being. Music historians trace the predominance of percussion in rock, such as drums, to African voodoo rituals. I didn't do this, they do it. Music historians do this. It's a fact. In which the conscious mental processes are shut down. The communication level is changed to the primarily physical, in which participants lose control. The relentless pounding beat of rock produces the danger of a shallow, emotional, unthinking, mindless response. And this distinctive rock beat itself, as with alcohol, erodes a sense of responsibility. Listeners are in the grip of a powerful and relentless stream of sound to which the primitive nature responds almost instinctively. And the effect is not produced by truth, but by the music itself. One rock musician has said, and this is quoted in the National Review, June 30, 1970, he said, quote, "To get into rock, you have to give in to it. Let it inside, flow with it to the point where it consumes you, and all you feel or hear or think about is the music." You get that? All you think, all you feel or hear or think about is the music. Unquote. Again, the music is the message, you see. The third characteristic is the mind-numbing volume. Actually, in rock, the music is its own enemy, because the volume of sound destroys the music. The volume is the thing. The louder the music, the more frenzied the participants become. Even to the point where the most bizarre behavior is exhibited, applauded, and encouraged. It's almost like being drunk. I have observed this in a worship setting, not Adventist, where the response to traditional hymns was subdued. But when the rock beat and volume was introduced, the level of frenzy increased proportionately. And I heard somebody say, "We're really in the spirit now." The bombardment of sound assaults the stomach as well as the brain and the eardrums. Someone has called it blacksmith music. Like a blacksmith pounding on his anvil with a huge hammer, a battering ram against the senses. One rock star has said, and this was quoted in Hit Parader in February 1982, he said that he wants to see, quote, "blood coming out of everyone's ears," unquote. It is the sheer volume that contributes to the hypnotic effect of rock. Yes, Psalm 150 verse 5 says, "Praise him with loud cymbals." But how loud is loud? Sound is measured in decibels. They tell us that the average vacuum cleaner generates about 80 decibels of sound. A pneumatic jackhammer generates 94, but rock music is in the 110-138 decibel range. A British study entitled "Hearing and Noise in Industry" indicates that at 93 decibels, maximum exposure of a factory worker should be no more than 4 hours. At 93 decibels. At 96 decibels, 2 hours. And that 99, 1 hour. At rock levels, the listening danger levels are at 111 decibels, you should be exposed only for 3 minutes and 45 seconds. At 120 decibels, 28 seconds, and at 129 decibels, no more than 3.51 seconds, or you get damage to your ears. At 138 decibels, which is the top recorded level of volume, it is extremely dangerous to listen to anything for more than one half a second. Now, it has been discovered that in the United States, about 40% of students entering college and university have serious hearing defects. 40%, that's almost half. And that these defects can be directly attributed to listening to rock music. Before the advent of rock, it was only 1% of students entering college that had hearing problems. They have hearing problems normally associated with people in the 65 to 70 age category, like me. Now, does God want us to praise Him with music that is so loud that it destroys our hearing? I don't think so. Would that be consistent with the believer's duty to care for that which God has made? Of course not. Because of the volume level of rock, words are most often inaudible. And when they are audible, truth in the words is either absent or very low. Most of the choruses used together with the rock beat in worship and evangelism, sometimes called praise songs, lack theological depth. They are purely sentimental in nature and produce superficial faith, if they produce any at all. And once again, the music is the message. It is important to remind ourselves again that in Christian worship and evangelism, the words that convey revealed truth are extremely important. The Bible speaks of, in Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And it says the gospel is the word of life, and that Christians are born again through the word of truth. The Bible closes with this admonition and this warning in Revelation 22:19. It says, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Question. On the basis of the facts mentioned above from the experts themselves regarding the characteristics and effects of rock music, is it in harmony with the biblical message? Does 2 Corinthians 7:1 speak to us in the light of the above when Paul says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit or emotions? Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The Word of God, I think, makes it clear that the flesh and the spirit are at enmity with one another. Conflict. Controversy. I mean, we're talking about the great controversy manifested in this arena. The fourth characteristic of rock music is its blasphemous nature. It has been reported that John Lennon, who is almost a hero to many people, almost an idol, once referred to Jesus Christ as, quote, a garlic-eating, stinking, little, yellow, greasy fascist. Catholic Spaniard is the way it ends. And rock star Little Richard has said that, quote, rock and roll doesn't glorify God. You can't drink out of God's cup and the devil's cup at the same time. That's a rock star who said that. And in the rock musical Jesus Christ Superstar, words from the Bible were used, but they conveyed something far less than the biblical intent of those words. Multitudes of Christians fell for it. And most rock music is used as an anti-Christian propaganda. And the appropriate response of the believer should be obvious. No amount of preference for rock justifies the Christian surrounding himself with music whose philosophies and values are in blasphemous opposition to Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Question. When the world begins to sing about Jesus, do Christians need to beware? Most rock rap music is used as anti-Christian propaganda. Our response should be obvious. There should be no question, no dispute about it at all. The following reaction to what I have said can be anticipated by those who like rock rap music. Quote, but if it is used with words of praise in the context of worship or evangelism, it has to be okay. Question. Can you baptize rock rap with Christian lyrics and make it okay? I just read this book, just recently published. The title of it is Music and Morals. Subtitle, Dispelling the Myth that Music is Amoral. It's written by a woman by the name of Kimberly Smith, who has advanced degrees in music, and she's a performing artist as well. She says, quote, just because Christian lyrics are put to immoral music doesn't change the music's effect on the brain or behavior. She says, it causes people to respond with uninhibited, sensually suggestive movements and other unchrist-like conduct, whether they admit it or not, and whether or not they are aware of it. Unquote. And she also says, lyrics, no matter how spiritual, cannot make music morally pure, because the message of the music does not match the message of the lyrics. Putting Christian lyrics to immoral music doesn't cause the music to become moral any more than attending church makes a person a Christian. Then she says, audiences react primarily to the music and not to the lyrics. Remember, this is a musician speaking, which means that the music is not neutral. It has direct access to the brain. And she says, on a subconscious level, music influences our thinking and our behavior, on the subconscious level. So to speak of Christian rock or rap is an oxymoron. It's contradictory. There is no such thing. Music must be judged by its content, not by its context. Using rock rap in a worship context does not make it Christian or acceptable to God. Neither does the use of classical music. Remember what rock star Jimi Hendrix said. Quote, music is a spiritual thing of its own. The music itself is the message, in other words. And Kimberly Smith says, that the musical style and vocal delivery convey the message by themselves. Now, another rock star by the name of Bob Dylan said, quote, "If I told you what our music is really about, we would probably all get arrested." Yeah, that was quoted in the Ventura magazine, 1959, from a 1965 interview with this man. Question: is that the music we want to hear? That we want our kids to hear? Remember the biblical principle that God is glorified not by anything we choose to do, but by the choice of that which does glorify Him. And this is where we make the biggest mistake, in thinking that the music we like is acceptable to God simply because we use it to praise Him. Now, here is a prime example of what happens when someone not fully converted brings the music of his or her past life and culture into the body of Christ. Now, Ellen White refers to this as being baptized but buried alive because self has not died in baptism. The fact is that we deny His Lordship when we decide that we can use any means that we choose and then ask Him to bless it. Final question. When a person is found by Christ, and by the way, that's the way it works. We don't find Him. He finds us. When a person is found by Christ, is converted, should every area of his or her life be touched and transformed by the gospel? Yes. What we eat, what we drink, how we dress, what we shoot into our arms, where we go, what we do, what we look at, what we read, what we listen to. Remember, the Bible says that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. No one knows better than rock musicians and advocates of CCM that music has its own agenda, and it's not the edification of Christians. It is, quote from Kimberly Smith, it is to musically manipulate audiences into immoral feelings, behavior, and even hysteria, unquote. And then she asks, how did we get to this point of a new Christianity? By allowing immoral music into our churches and wrongly calling it amoral. CCM was, she says, and still is, a blending of immoral secular music techniques and moral or sacred lyrics. And with the approval of these immoral music practices, we've also invited and embraced the morals, the thinking, the relativity, and worldliness of our culture right into the church, using what amounts to immoral dance music for worship of a holy God, unquote. The beats of CCM, that's contemporary Christian music, she points out, are those of worldly and pagan music styles. This is from a musician, no, not from me. We need to listen to people like this. Paul tells believers that among them there must not even be a hint of any kind of impurity nor obscenity. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live, walk as children of light, and find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord. Be careful then how you live, how you walk. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Now, he's not talking about any kind of music. The people of God filled with the Holy Spirit sing spiritual songs, he says. That is to say, songs that are the antithesis of those that please the carnal nature. The Greek is sarkikoi, or the fleshly. Rationality and logic must assert without hesitancy that this refers to both the lyrics and the music of such songs. Now, when we offer worship to God, and that's what we do on Sabbath morning, our worship is our offering to God. It should be our very best. Our love and our praise to Him should be expressed in the finest music, the most refined poetry, the deepest reverence, and dressed in clothes appropriate for the presence of the King of the universe. Some years ago, we had a couple that attended our church, nice people. We loved them dearly. But they always came to church in the most informal clothing. But yet when they went on a cruise, they took their tuxedos and their evening gown with them. And I always thought that this was somehow inconsistent. You know, you dress in a tuxedo and an evening gown for a banquet on a cruise ship, but when you come to God's house to worship Him, you wear your most informal Levi's and sweatshirts and stuff. I don't have anything against Levi's and sweatshirts in their place. If you got a phone call from the White House that said the President of the United States is going to be in your area next week and he would like to stop in and visit with you, what in the world would you do to get ready? Would you greet the President of the United States? I don't care who he is or what party he belongs to. Would you greet him in Levi's and a sweatshirt? I doubt it. And with your house in a mess, you ladies would pull your hair for a week and drive your husbands crazy getting your house ready for that visit. And then this is what we do on Sabbath morning when we come to meet the King, to His house. He invites us to His house. You know, and we dress like bums. Come on, folks, let's get with it. How much time do I have? Pardon? I want to end by reading from my book. Is that egotistical? I don't know. I have to confess that I like what I said. I want to quote from the last chapter. It's a very short one. And I start the last chapter by saying that it was my intention to end this book with the previous chapter. But that after reading the manuscript over, I felt that it was unfinished, that something needed to be said yet. And so I wrote this last chapter. I'm not going to read it all. I talk about being a worshiper of God for the past 30 years. That's longer than that now. I said I've tried to be consistent and regular in worship attendance. This is on the bottom of page 158 if you have the book. In those 30 years of new life, I have never deliberately missed the weekly worship of the church except for illness and unavoidable circumstances. Why, I now ask myself, what is there about the gathered church that attracts me week after week, that draws me like an irresistible magnetic force? Has it become nothing more than a habit with no real meaning? At this point in my life, perhaps a reassessment would be helpful. Why is it that in spite of the inanity heard so often from the pulpit, in spite of the ritual ambiguity, in spite of the often tedious inclusion of irrelevancies, in spite of the crudity and unpreparedness of so many worship leaders, in spite of the offense to my aesthetic senses, I continue to attend. Why? Why do I participate in all of the strange activities of the church, which seem so foreign and sometimes out of place in the real world of modern times? No matter how hard I try, the soaring melodies of organ and united voices do not drown out the strident cries of the world around me. The walls of the beautiful sanctuary, and at the time I wrote this, I was worshiping at PNC. The walls of the beautiful sanctuary in which I worship never successfully hide from my view the truth concerning the people, the neighborhood, the world which surround it. While I listen attentively and even eagerly to the sermon which describes in glowing terms the glories of heaven and the soon coming Savior, my mind refuses to be wooed completely away from the very real concerns and problems of life in the world. And if for some mysterious reason my worship experience does transport me to unseen realms and fill my being with peace and joy, I cannot remain for long in the sanctuary. I must leave again that blessed place and enter the real world where my life must be lived, where I am to be Christian. I would like to stay in the sanctuary because that would be the easiest. But my Lord, having fortified me with his spiritual treasure, sends me out to be church, even though that is the hardest. For the Christian, the one experience seems to demand the other. My life in the world, with its tensions and uncertainties, its demands and challenges, sends me weekly to the sanctuary, where I draw strength from the divine source and from the gathered body of Christ. My experience there, during which I hear again of his love for me and see it reenacted in the liturgy of baptism, foot washing, and Holy Communion, in which I hear and see his love for a fallen and sad world in the same way, sends me back again into that world. The church is the only place where the really basic questions about life are asked and answered. They may not always be asked astutely, but they are asked. They may not always be answered profoundly or well, but a good attempt is made, and that I appreciate. The minister who faithfully and honestly tries to the best of his ability deserves my gratitude. The questions I ask are natural to the human soul. Everyone asks them in some form or another. I'm so glad to have found the place where they are asked openly and without fear or hesitation. My questions are not considered morbid or depressing or irrelevant because the church exists to help me with the answers. Where did I come from? Why am I alive? Where am I going? What am I supposed to do? My questions have to do with the origin, the purpose, the meaning, and the disposition of my life. I cannot rule the world, move nations, solve international problems, curb inflation, conquer the universe, run for president. Such things are mind-boggling in scope and present challenges that seem insurmountable. I can hardly manage my own personal affairs, to say nothing of what Paul calls the body of sin which dwells within me. Yet I still ask questions about why I'm here and where I'm going, and I need answers that help me meet the challenges that I face every day. My need for answers to center core questions produces the need for church, for worship. And so I go back again and again. My hunger for the God dimension must be satisfied, living as I do in the midst of the fear and hate that are in this world. I need the word of power, of transformation, of hope. I need to face the questions concerning the reason that my world is in the mess it's in. I go to church because I find it impossible to stop asking such questions. Because my need to know is acute. Because I have sensed that the church's answers make the most sense. What I hear when I worship makes me nod my head in agreement and add my voice to the chorus of amens. They are the same old words I have heard so many times during the past 30 years. but they are always new. They are not worn out cliches to me. They are life and breath. They speak to me on a level that no other speech could reach. Most of all, I go to worship because there I meet my Lord and there I meet His people. It comforts me to know that there are a lot of other people just like me asking the same questions. I go to church because it helps me find my place in history. My personal history is part of that history which goes back through the 16th century to the time of the apostles, back to creation itself, and that also continues forward into the unknown future that is anticipated in God's Word. Having caught this vision of God's plans for me, I must respond. The Bible calls such response glorying and praising and remembering and worshiping. It finds its most satisfying expression in the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And so I leave the sanctuary only to discover that I'm still in the same old world. But I'm not the same old man. I have had a transfusion of spiritual nourishment that provides power and life. I can face life anew, reformed, refreshed, refilled, revived, and return once again to my tasks and my responsibilities while awaiting the return of my Lord. I am a new man in Christ, and I sing a new song. I leave you with that, my friends, my colleagues in ministry, and with the words of my wife's dear mother, who was a devout Christian, and who every time we left their home after we visited them, she would say in her parting exhortation in the Finnish language, Suora kursi, which means straight course. Stay on the straight course. That's my plea for you, for all of us, for this conference, and for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let us determine, no matter what it costs, personally or otherwise, to stay on the straight course. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing the burdens that you lay upon our hearts as preachers and teachers. Thank you for people who have ears to hear. Thank you for the opportunity that you present to do this. I thank you for this gift that has been given to me to share with these dear ones this week. I pray, Heavenly Father, for a mighty anointing of your Holy Spirit on the Michigan Conference, on every church, every parsonage that is represented here. May Jesus Christ be lifted up in all that we say and all that we do. Help us to be the kind of leaders that our people need and yearn for in the depths of their hearts. Bless us as we leave this place, travel back to our homes and our places of labor. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanconsent.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.